great Feast of Trumpets, obviously, has been pointed out so vividly this morning, and as you know before you ever walked in the door today, does picture the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. It pictures you receiving your reward for all of the struggles, the pain, the agony, the heartache, the wonderful blessings you've received for everything. But it does picture you receiving your reward at the hand of Jesus Christ. I believe it's truly difficult to understand and comprehend the vastness of the great reward that truly God does have in store for us. You know, we don't talk much anymore, it seems like, during the past several years, 15 years or so, about the, quote, Philadelphia era of God's church. Most don't know that there ever was one, or if there is one, or what happened to it, or if we were part of it, or, you know, what happened to it. Some think, well, we were thought and talked that we were part of the Philadelphia Church of God, but then we left. And so what does that make us? Does that make us then the, quote, dreaded Laodicean Church of God? And so most people just don't think that much about it one way or the other today. Personally, I feel that we remained part of the body as we always were. We didn't change. We didn't turn around and go back. We didn't take a different avenue. We were the same ones that kept going straight. We didn't jump ship, come in with new doctrines, and so forth. Many of the members and some of the leadership chose to go back, what I feel like, return back to Egypt and return back to the way that God called them out of. But we continued on the same path. We continued with the same truth. We walked the same road. We trod the same path. We were not the ones that left and departed from the body of Christ. And I think it's important that we understand what God holds out for the Philadelphia Church of God. The great promises that God reveals in the book of Revelation primarily for this end time era of God's church. Because he does give us awesome, fantastic, unbelievable, and mind-staggering promises. God has promised some tremendous and fantastic things to this end-time church. Things that are encouraging, things that are uplifting, things that are inspiring and strengthening, and definitely things to be excited about. And that's what I want to talk about today. What is life all about? Why do we endure? Why do we go through the hardships and the aches and the pains and the struggles that we face on a daily basis? Every single one of you, I could ask you to walk up on this stage and take about 5 or 10 minutes to tell some of the struggles, some of the agony that you go through every single day of your life, some of the losses that you've had in your life. And probably every single one in this room could bring the rest of us to tears in thinking about what that individual is going through. But you know, it's all worth it. It is all going to work out, and there really is a reward. There really is hope, as was brought out today in the sermon, something worth waiting for at the end when Jesus Christ returns and you are transformed into a spirit being to receive your great reward. Well, let's notice some of the reward that's promised to the Philadelphia era of God's church. Number one, protection from tribulation. Protection from tribulation. We read in Revelation 3 and verses 7 through 10. He said, "Unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, and he that is true, and he that has the key of David, and he who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. He said, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, or as some translations put it, you have but a little strength. But have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but they are not, but lie, indeed I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you." In verse 10, "Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So this great body is promised to be protected. That this great body is promised to be spared from a great deal of the trials and tests and trauma that is going to be facing this earth in what I think is the very near future. It's a time that's referred to as a time of Jacob's trouble, as we read in Jeremiah 30 and verse 1. Jeremiah 30 and verse 1. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write in a book for yourself all of the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel." Captivity is not fun, brethren. Captivity is a horrible, horrible thing. I'm reading a book right now about Jerusalem being besieged, and it's talking about some of the atrocities and the horrors that went on. And I think we in America in particular, because we've truly never had a, quote, war, end quote, with a foreign nation and a foreign people fought on our soil. They did drop a few bombs in California during World War II and that type of thing. But nothing really major as far as, you know, a captivity of this nation being taken captive, being made slaves. And it's hard for us to comprehend and understand the things that are coming. Said, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now in verse 4, these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus said the Lord in verse 5, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. And so do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all the faces turned pale. Alas, for that day is great, and so that none is like it, and it shall be a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. But brethren, God promises that we are going to be spared from that, that we are going to be protected, that we're going to be taken to a place of safety, that we are going to be isolated from what's going on around us, of the horrors and the woes and the warfare and so forth. It's a time that's referred to as well as the, quote, Great Tribulation. In Matthew 24 and verse 19, Christ speaks of this. Matthew 24 and verse 19. He said, "But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight be not in the winter, nor on the Sabbath." I've often thought about that one statement as a sidelight. I wonder how many of us actually do pray, as Christ said, that our flight, that when it does come time for us to be taken to a place of safety, that it be not on the Sabbath, or that it be not in the winter time, which would be hard on especially a lot of our older people and so forth. In verse 21, "But then there will be great tribulation." Not just tribulation, not just hard times, not just rough times, but unbelievable times that are coming, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's going to be the worst time ever recorded in the history of mankind. And believe me, man has recorded a lot of horrible, horrendous, mind-staggering and mind-boggling times of human atrocity upon humanity. And yet what lies in front of this world that we now live in and walk in and breathe in, God says is going to be a time of great tribulation, a time of great horror, a time of great unrest, a time of starvation and famine, a time of warfare. And yet he promises that we, that you, are going to be spared and protected. Then shall be great tribulation. And he said in verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, as we heard earlier, no flesh should be saved. But because of God's people, because of the elect, because of God's chosen ones, those days shall be shortened. It is possible, brethren, to escape the horrible prophesied time that's in front of us. In Revelation 12 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea." He draws a complete contrast because the return of Jesus Christ is about to take place. The angels are jumping for joy. They're excited about Christ and God's government being established on this earth. But right prior to that is going to be a horrible, horrendous time that staggers the mind. "For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time." Now in verse 13 of Revelation 12, "When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman," God's church, alive at that end time, "who gave birth to the male child." Of course, this is a reference, obviously, to the birth of Jesus Christ. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle," that church that actually he founded and established, "that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and a half a time," so 3.5 times, "from the presence of the serpent." And so in verse 13, "the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth." In other places in the scriptures, armies are referred to as like water flooding the area and so forth. So apparently he sends armies after us, but God opens up the earth and swallows them, as we read. He sent out water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But in verse 16, "the earth helped the woman," God's church, "and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon has spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged at the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who," yeah, "keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So here we read a contrast. We read that God's people, God's church, this Philadelphia church, is going to be protected and spared. And yet there is a remnant that is left behind that Satan will take his wrath out upon. Apparently the Laodicean era will have to go through the fiery trials of the Great Tribulation, as you read in Revelation 3 and verses 14 through 19. But in our minds cannot begin, as we sit here comfortable today, that got the hall rather cool, and I think most of us had a very nice, wonderful lunch, and we're fat and sassy, as they say. We're comfortable, we're tired, we're sleepy, we're relaxed. And it's hard for us to sit here today and comprehend truly what is going to take place all around us in the next few months and certainly the next few years that face us. And God is going to protect us from what is coming. Number two, the second great promise, the reward that we are going to receive. We're going to, of course, be protected from the Great Tribulation. And then, number two, we're going to be given a crown of righteousness, a crown of authority, a crown of rulership. Revelation 3, again, in verse 11, referring to the Philadelphia era of God's church. "Behold, I come in quickly. Hold fast that you have, that no man take your crown." Because we are going to be given a crown. He warns us that there are going to be various ones, various groups, that will be after you to draw you away from the true body of Christ, from the Philadelphia church. Here he speaks of crowns, a crown of rulership, crown of righteousness, a crown of authority, a crown of dignity, a crown of royalty, and so forth. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in verse 25, I'm not going to turn there, but Paul speaks about obtaining an incorruptible crown or an imperishable crown. It's a perfect crown of authority and royalty that will never tarnish, that will never be blemished, that will never have a stone fall out of it, never have a diamond that won't sparkle anymore. It's a crown that will never go away. It will always be in existence. There will not be any scandals among God's rulers. There will not be any scandals among the holy royalty of God's family. No politics, no grafts, no lies, no selfishness, no cover-ups, no evil people, no doing something and passing a law for their own benefit. It's going to be a government that is for the subjects that are being ruled over. In Revelation 5 and verse 10, very simple, plain statement that says, "And hath made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." We are going to be given the privilege and the responsibility of helping Jesus Christ solve all of man's problems. We will rule and reign with Christ. We're going to help people. We're going to heal people. We're going to straighten out the economy of this world. Not only is the United States sick from the head to the toe, but this entire world is sick from head to toe. This world needs healing spiritually, mentally, physically, in every way that you can think of, psychologically, in every way. And we are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ to bring peace and happiness and healing and harmony to this world. Let's put it that way. Mr. Holliday read this morning Daniel 7 and verse 18. You won't need to turn there. I'm sure you did this morning. I'll just read it very quickly. It says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Your reward will be forever. It's going to be for all eternity. It's going to last forever, never ending, never insecure, never to be voted out of office, never to be booted out of office, never fired, never replaced, but it's going to be for all eternity to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul made a statement, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, he said, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He said, "I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day." When the trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ returns to this earth, Paul said, "I will have my crown. I will have my reward, and it's coming with him. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Brethren, how fantastic and wonderful that's going to be able to have that crown of rulership, that crown of righteousness, to be clothed in righteousness and topped off on the top of our head with the crown of authority which represents Jesus Christ himself. Number three, the third great promise that we have as Philadelphia, that we are going to be pillars in the temple. Revelation 3 and verse 12. "He who overcomes, will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out," or out no more. In other words, we're going to be the mainstays. We're going to be the chief supports of God's temple, a necessary part of the government of God, that he's going to make us an integral, viable part of his rule on this earth. People picture dying and going up to heaven and floating around on a cloud, and all day long they play a harp. Boersville. I mean, eternity? I mean, I love harp music. I think harp music is one of the most beautiful instruments there is. But eternity? Over, and can you imagine the calluses, you know, playing a, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, eternity, playing a harp. And that's your, quote, reward, end quote. That's the whole goal of life, is to be able to sit on this cloud, float around, and play this harp. You'd be bored out of your skull. I can't imagine eternity. I couldn't imagine doing that for 3 days. I slash for eternity, and that's all you did, and yet that seemingly is the hope of mankind and what is held out to them. But you're going to be given a job. You're going to have work to do. You're going to have responsibility and things to accomplish. You will be important, and you will feel satisfied and productive with what you accomplish. The temple is going to be the center of the entire earth, and it's going to be the center of worship, and it's going to be the center of government. And you are going to be a mainstay, a pillar, a support in that temple. God's government will go forth from the temple. It will spread around the entire world, and you're going to be one of the main echelons of that government, the chief supports of that government. In Ephesians, the second chapter in verse 19, Ephesians 2 and verse 19, it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You are going to be part of that very building, the spiritual temple in Jerusalem. And you're going to be a vital part. He calls you a pillar, a stay, something that holds it up, something that supports, a mainstay that without which the building would not function properly. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 21, Ezekiel 37 and verse 21, says, "Then say to them, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land." So here's talking about a time of captivity, that they are scattered, that they're taken into different nations and so forth, as we talked about earlier in the first point, that we're going to be taken to a place of safety and spared from that. But he says, then he's going to gather these children from every nation, the children of Israel, and he will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And in verse 22, "I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel." And a mountain stands for the government or the authority of the various nations or kingdoms. "And one king shall be king over them, and they will no longer be two nations," no longer the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. "They will no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." They're going to finally be united for one time. Verse 23, "And they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols." They're going to be taught the truth. They're going to be given the right knowledge. They're going to be taught God's laws and how to obey God and how to be richly blessed and so forth. "So they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all of their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. David," in verse 24, "my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, forever. My servant David shall be their prince forevermore." Verse 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them, and I indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nation also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." This is describing what you are going to be a vital part of, the very government, the very foundation of God upon this earth. And he says you're going to be part of this world-ruling empire, that you're going to be chief supports, pillars, mainstays in that great world-ruling kingdom. Number four, you also are going to receive a very special new name. When you hear the name of Zane Young or Ruth Davis, maybe George Corbin or Helen the Crumbless, when you hear Billy Doss or Alice Whited, do you get goosebumps? Do you get all excited? Do you think, oh, wow, that's really something, you know? I can't imagine, you know, people like that. All of these individuals are going to be given new and glorious names. But names, when they are spoken, will raise excitement in people. When they are pronounced, that people will jump up and down with joy and happiness, because these will be their teachers, their leaders, their preachers, their ministers, their servants that are going to help them. And it's something that they're going to get fired up and excited about. Soon it's going to be that the entire world, when they hear these names, will get fired up, excited, and happy about those that rule over them. You are going to be given very, very special names. Names of power, names of authority, names of compassion, names of mercy, and names of royalty. But you're going, of course, to receive different names. Let's notice, first of all, we're going to see three different names that you will receive in God's kingdom. The first one is the name of the Father. In Revelation 3, again, in verse 12, it says, "But he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God." Wow. What an honor. What a dignity. I've known people that are quite proud about some of their ancestry. You know, my great-great-great-great whatever was the King of England. Or my great-great-great whatever was Jesse James. You know, and they're real proud of having this outlaw as part of their family and so forth. Or, you know, my great-great-uncle got hung for a horse thief or whatever it might have been. But people study a lot into ancestry, and they go back and they try to find ties of these great and wonderful people, trying to tie in with them, as it were, and think, well, this makes me something because they were something. Well, you know something? They're absolutely right. Because you are going to bear the name of the Father. That you will have the name of very God Himself. You talk about a heritage. You talk about a lineage. You talk about a wow that's mind-staggering, that you will bear the name of God. The greatest name in the universe, and that name will be given to you as your name. In Psalm 148 and verse 13, Psalm 148 and verse 13, "But let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven." And wow, what an honor it is to bear His name, to be called by His name, to be a very part of His family, and to bear the very name of God and of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, we read that the 144,000 are going to bear the name of the Father in Revelation 14 and verse 1. Revelation 14 and verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written on their foreheads." A name represents being a member of that clan. It represents being a member of that family. It depicts an office or authority. Just like when Charles was born into the royal family, he became known as Prince Charles because he was the next in line to receive the kingship from his mother. It depicts an office or an authority of God. God wants you to walk worthy, as we heard in the sermon this morning, that we're to walk worthy of that great name, of His holy name that He's going to give to us. The second name that we will have, we read again back in Revelation 3 and verse 12, continuing about the Philadelphia church. He who overcomes, will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. You're going to be given that name because it represents being the bride of Jesus Christ. New Jerusalem is the honeymoon cottage, so to speak. The honeymoon castle, maybe, would be a better term for Jesus and His bride that they're going to live together for all eternity. In Revelation 21 and verse 1, notice what it says. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, or out of heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Because we're going to be spirit beings at that point. No longer will death be an enemy of mankind. Death will have been destroyed. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. They're gone. They're forgotten. All of the sickness, the sorrow, the hurt, the pain that we have been through is all passed away and gone. In verse 9, Revelation 21 and verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked to me, saying, Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, which in itself is a wow statement. A city that absolutely possesses and has the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So this great city represents the bride of Jesus Christ, whom you are promised to be at the resurrection when you're born into God's family. Notice Revelation 19, back up a couple of chapters, Revelation 19 and verses 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, a voice of great multitude, and as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, and the fine linen is the righteousness of the acts of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, This is, or these are, true sayings of God. What a fantastic blessing that the bride has made herself ready. And brethren, we have to be ready for the marriage. New Jerusalem is going to be your home. It's going to be your castle. Streets paved with gold. We worry about making the rent or the house payment. We worry about putting gas in the car and so forth. You're going to live in a house and in a place where the streets are paved with gold, your fairy tale dream castle for all eternity. And you're going to bear that name because it represents the bride of Jesus Christ. The third name that you're going to receive, The new name that you're going to receive is the name of Christ himself. Revelation 3 and verse 12, again, he that overcomes, will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. The name of Jesus Christ. He was the one that was speaking this. If you have a, quote, red-letter Bible, which represents the words that Christ spoke as opposed to somebody else, you will notice that this is in red letter, because these are the words that Jesus Christ spoke. And he said, I will write upon him my new name. So you are going to be given the name, the authority, the title, the position, the attributes of Jesus Christ himself. And truly, honestly, for the first time, you truly will be, quote, a Christian, end quote. I kind of played a trick on y'all here some time back, and I asked you if there were Christians in some of these other churches, in Rod Meredith or, you know, whoever, it doesn't matter. And I said, no, there's not a one. And I went on to explain that sadly there's not a one in United either. Nor is there one on the face of the earth. Because there truly is not one person alive that truly is like Christ. Now, if we use the definition, one that has God's Spirit, oh yeah, well, we're talking about something different. But if we use the definition of one who is like Christ, no. There are not any Christians in the world today. You know something? Then there will truly be Christians, truly individuals that are 100% just like Christ. So much so that they're going to bear his name, his title, his position, his authority, and will be like Christ. As the bride of Christ, you will be worthy of being called a, quote, Christian. Point number five. That was point number four. You will receive a new name. Point number five. You're not only going to rule as a king, but you also are going to rule as a priest. Revelation 5 and verse 10 again. And he hath made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You're going to be a religious leader as well as a governmental leader. It is going to be a combination of church and state. That God's rule encompasses both church and state, excuse me. And it says you're going to be a religious leader, a priest, as well as a physical ruler. You will clear up the confusion and solve the world's problems for mankind. You're going to bring peace and happiness that only God's way can bring to this world. We suffer now because of greed. We suffer now in this world because our politicians are filled with avarice. They're filled with greed. They're filled with lies. And they're filled with selfishness, trying to get things for themselves. Not so in the kingdom of God. You'll bring peace and happiness and harmony. You're going to have the ability as a priest to show people how to live, because you've been through it. And you know the road. And you know the ropes. And you're going to be able to explain to them, this is the way, walk you in it. That it's going to bring you great happiness and peace. Point number six. We will be the Son of God. In Revelation 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21 and verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You will share the privileges of a son. You will be an heir of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. You will be royalty. You will have pride in the family name, as we talked about earlier. In 1 John 3 and verse 1, 1 John 3 and verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and yet it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure." It truly is worth it to make it into God's family, brethren. That you're going to be born at the sound of the trumpet, as was read this morning in 1 Thessalonians 4. That you're going to be born at that great sound into God's family. That you're going in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, that you're going to put off this old corruption. That you're going to put off all of this mortality that we have and put on immortality and purity and hope and justice and righteousness, to be clothed with righteousness. That you will be the sons of God. You're proud of your family now. Wow, just wait until you are born into the family of Almighty God. Number 7, the final point. We will receive glory and will be worshipped because you will be born of God. A great truth that has been hidden from mankind, while they think you're going to be an angel floating around in the cloud, strumming the harp, they have no idea that you're going to be emblazoned with glory and power and might and majesty, born into the very family of Almighty God. In Malachi 3 and verses 16 and 17, Malachi 3 and verses 16 and 17, "Those who feared the Lord spoke one to another." They were friendly with each other. They didn't miss church. They came, they fellowshiped, they loved one another. They stayed with one another. They helped one another. They aided one another. They prayed for one another. They fasted for one another. They cared for one another. And he said, "Those who feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord listened, and He heard them." You ever think that God listens when you're on the phone? Did you ever think God listens when you walk up to somebody in church and shake their hand? Did you ever think God listens when you get off in the corner and four or five people get together and you open the Scriptures and you discuss something? What Scripture says? He said, God listens. He heard. So the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. And in verse 17, He said, "They shall be mine." You ever think that God is excited and anticipating you being born into His family? You remember what it was like when either you or your wife was in her last trimester? And especially in that last month, the anticipation, the waiting, the hunger of wanting to know and wondering if everything's going to be fine. And boy, you just couldn't wait for that baby to come. And for the first several months, you just couldn't shower enough love and enough hugs and enough kisses on that child. That's all you wanted to do, was hold them, to touch them, to just reach over and make sure that they were okay. That you anticipated that for 9 months. God has anticipated your birth into His family for 6,000 years. He's waited. He's excited. He's anticipating, and He's looking forward to you being born of Him. "And they shall be mine," in verse 17, said the Lord of hosts, Malachi 3. "And on the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." You will be a jewel to God. You'll be precious in His sight. You will be valuable to God. Boy, there's not many of us sitting here today that feel very valuable in God's sight. But you know something? That's not the way God looks at us. God looks at us of great value and something that He has invested the life of His Son in so that you could make it into His kingdom. And He looks upon you and He looks upon your potential, and He's excited about you being born into His family and that you are going to be very precious in His sight. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, Daniel 12 and verse 1. Daniel 12 and verse 1. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble that we talked about in the very first point, that we're going to be able to be spared from a great deal of it. Apparently, we have to go through the first five seals, which is a martyrdom of saints, and probably will be taken to a place of safety. I would assume probably in the middle of the fifth seal. But it says, there shall be a time of trouble, such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. Every one who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Your loved ones, your friends, your relatives, Charles Shannon, Francis Cowan, so many others that are now asleep in the grave, waiting for that great trumpet to sound, waiting for Jesus Christ to return to this earth. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That you are going to be given glory, that you're going to be given power and might and majesty, that you're going to be literally God born of His family to share in His Godhead and in His Godship. In Revelation 3 and verse 9, in closing, Revelation 3 and verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but are not. They lie. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be part. They claim to observe God's laws and so forth, but they don't. They lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and to worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. And Jesus Christ said that the peoples of this earth are going to come and bow not only to Him, but they're going to bow before you and to worship you, born into the very family of God. That you are going to become God. That you will be God. You will be worshipped. The entire world will know and hear of your great success story, you as the bride of the living Jesus Christ. No wonder, brethren, with these promises that God holds out to the Philadelphia church, no wonder that the first resurrection truly is a better resurrection. I hope this sermon will help keep your eyes on the goal of your reward, to help you press toward that mark, not to let Satan come in and with his fiery darts of discouragement and so forth, but to press toward that mark of the prize of the high calling, the tremendous calling of God that He has given to each and every one of us through Jesus Christ. You will be God.